Week. For many of you, I know some of you have had some struggles this week. It's a typical week in that regard, isn't it? We press on in faith and walk with God in the midst of a whole lot of different circumstances. But to be here and to worship the Lord together, to bring our lives before Him, it's a great privilege, and we don't want to take it for granted, even though we do it week after week. Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 6 again. I found myself thanking the Lord last weekend for the way He orchestrates the preaching of the Word. And I want to say my gratefulness for that dawned on me not while I was preaching last week, but rather while Scott was preaching. Last couple of weeks in the morning, as we've been going through the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of 6, it's been pretty heavy duty content that the Lord has brought to us, and it's called for some weighty self-examination. And honestly, it's held out the very real possibility that some among us might not have true faith. And that is a weighty message. And to contemplate that reality can be a great burden and can be a source of discouragement. Last week was especially gloomy as our text made the point that if we called it playing church, but if we come to church, if we're regularly involved in the things of God, if we're from an external fashion experiencing the Spirit of God, partaking of the Word of God, receiving the benefits of God's grace, if we're doing all of those things and yet somewhere in the future, if we fall away, having been in that kind of situation, what the text said last week is that there's essentially no hope for our future. There's no restoring us again to a place of repentance. Now, that's a heavy message. What we demonstrate when we do that is not that we can lose our salvation, but there is such a thing as a false faith. And we, as the text said, in essence, crucify Christ all over again. All of that is to say, when we got to last Lord's Day evening and Scott opened the text from the end of Ruth 1 and demonstrated that weak faith is nonetheless real faith, and that weak faith is accepted by God and in essence provides the basis for what becomes a growing faith, I was really thankful because I thought, now there's a good balance. And it shows us a complete picture of where we can be and where we might be and where we ought to be and where we can go as we walk with God. Well, I think the writer to Hebrews was aware of the same need for balance. He knew very well of the fears and the doubts that might have entered into the church and the people in the church when he brought the words from the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of 6. The people would be wondering. Some would be struggling, in fact, with whether or not their faith was real or whether it was false as they struggled to overcome their own sin and their own temptation. So some of you may have had that, those same kinds of struggles. So what he does, and we see this morning, is he turns his attention to comforting and to assuring the people of God. Truth is, there are many dangers to your faith. Many dangers to your faith. Your faith is threatened, it's tempted, and it's opposed at almost every turn. But having said that, God doesn't want you to live in fear. Assurance of salvation is a gift He gives to His people. As we're going to see this morning, full assurance comes from and through a living, growing, active godliness that is rooted in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Our focus this morning is verses 9 through 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let's listen to God's Word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that You would take Your Word and press it into our lives, that You would open our minds, that You'd help us understand these words, that You'd give us alertness to focus on what You would want to say to each one of us personally and individually on this day and as a church as well. So we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by saying amen to the words of verse 9. As your pastor, I feel the same way about you as this pastor felt about the believers that he was writing to in the church here of Hebrews. I am convinced of better things concerning you. While the realities of what we studied the last couple of weeks are very true, we can't deny them, they're good evidences of the work of God in our midst. No doubt that God is serious about our faith. And our struggles can be almost overwhelming to us at times. But God is our strength and our refuge and a very present help in our distress. What we're going to study this week, and then we'll actually carry it on, it won't be next week, but 2 weeks from today, and the remainder of this chapter, are in essence anchors that God wants to give us for our soul, so that He would give us hope and confidence and encouragement in our faith. Another way of saying it is, you don't have to live an up and down life. You don't have to live in a world of uncertainty when it comes to your faith. You don't have to live in fear and doubt in regards to your salvation. There are real grounds for assurance of salvation. Things that go beyond how you feel about your faith on any given day and in any given moment. Assurance of salvation is grounded in concrete things that accompany salvation. And these are the things spoken of in verses 9 through 12 of our text today. So if or when you're wondering about your soul, here are some things to lay hold of. Here are some things to take and apply to your own heart, to your own life. Here's a means by which you can examine the reality of your faith. And they'll help you evaluate it. And they'll help show you the path and the way in which you ought to walk. So let's look at these grounds for assurance of salvation. The first is your work and love for His name. Your work and your love for His name. Look at the beginning of verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. Now, I understand that for some of you, just on the surface, the first reading, it might strike you as a little odd or a little funny when talking about the grounds of assurance of salvation that he would mention works. We're so rooted in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone and not by works that when we hear about works, we have a tendency to pull back just a little bit and to be a little concerned about that. We know that we're not saved by works. But I want to just make sure that you catch the subtlety here of what we're talking about. There's a difference between the grounds for your salvation and the grounds for your assurance of salvation. And what we're talking about this morning is your hope, your assurance, your confidence in the work that God has done in your life. There's no doubt that if you're a Christian, you are saved by one thing. You are saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ. He lived for you. He fulfilled the law for you. He died for you. He took away your sin. He gave you righteousness. There's nothing that you contribute. No work, no love, no prayer, no response. There's nothing that you contribute to the grounds for your salvation. But your confidence of that salvation comes because of the fruit of your salvation. Look, when God saves you, immediately there is a change that is wrought in your heart that begins to demonstrate itself in the way that you live. Immediately your actions and your attitudes begin a lifetime process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Or as we see it in verse 10, your love and your work and your love. These are the things that the writer puts his finger on. Let me put it to you this way. Sometimes we just finished this winter conference for the high school students a week or so ago. And it's not that uncommon if you run around in the circles of high school kids and you get to know their parents, not that uncommon to hear the testimony from parents of kids who have returned from the winter conference or in the summer when they come back from Cubba McCoy, or there could be other experiences as well where a son or a daughter went away in a rather rebellious posture, things not going that well in the home, really kind of distant from mom and dad, not very responsive to the requests and to the commands in the home, but suddenly they come back and it's like there's a new kid, a new daughter, a new son. There's a new attitude. The coldness is gone. There's a newfound warmth and love that has entered into their hearts. There's a change in attitude. Why? Because God uses the preaching of His Word to change our covenant children. They come to a living faith, to a real faith, to a faith that is warm toward God. They receive the grace of God in a new way. And what it does is it gives everybody involved confidence that God has done something. The change is so real. Now, we don't have to talk just about high school kids. We don't have to just talk about conferences and that type of thing. But isn't that the reality? If you think about your own life, there a point where the grace of God touched your life, where you became a Christian, where you submitted yourself to Christ? What's the fruit of that? It's a change in the way you think and the way you feel and the way you respond. Especially if you're one who's come from a non-Christian home, where you weren't raised under the preaching daily of the Word of God from your mom and dad and in the church you grew up in. There can be a sudden and a dramatic change that can only be explained by what God has done. Well, it's exactly that kind of change in every believer that provides the foundation for assurance. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be from a non-Christian home. But that same grace, that same change is the grace that is applied to the soul of our covenant children, raised really believing in Christ from the time they were at their youngest days. But as that grace takes hold, as they respond to that, these same changes are true in every believer. I want to ask you to, if you've got your Bible still there in your lap, just turn back a few books there in the New Testament. I want to show you something over in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to Romans 8. Whenever you study the doctrine of assurance of salvation, and you begin to think about, well, how does God give assurance of salvation? How does it come about? What are the key scriptures that come to bear on that subject? Verse 16, Romans 8:16, is always one of the significant passages that we look at, one of the significant verses. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You see that? What is that? I mean, that's That's assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit that lives within us when we're converted begins to communicate, to begin to testify deep in our soul that, listen, you belong to me. You are mine. And that's the source of our assurance. We don't do something. We don't grasp that assurance. It's given to us by the Spirit of God. And so we see that there. And there's no doubt that a great part of it comes from this inner testimony of the Spirit. But one thing I want to say is don't mistake that testimony of the Spirit with your emotions. There's a lot of that in evangelicalism today, kind of the emotionalism of our faith. Well, I feel like a Christian today, but I didn't feel Christian yesterday. And there can be this great up and down that's governed by our emotions. That's not what verse 16 is speaking of. It's not emotionalism. That's a shaky foundation for assurance. So what is the foundation of this testimony? Well, that's where I want you to see some other things here in Romans chapter 8. Look back in the earlier verses. Very first verse, we see the foundation of it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the connection of our salvation, the grounds for not assurance, but the salvation itself is the work of Jesus Christ. And we see that in that first verse. But then move on. Look at verse 4, the end of the verse. What happens after we're converted? Well, we don't walk according to the flesh. How do we walk? Well, according to verse 4, we walk according to the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit that's now living within us. Verse 9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's verse 8. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. Everybody that's a Christian has the Spirit. It's a fallacy to think somehow we become a Christian and then somehow we get the Spirit later. And there's a doctrine out there, of course, that teaches that. Well, do you have the fullness of the Spirit? Have you received the Spirit yet? If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So who gets led by the Spirit? Not just random Christians, not just some Christians, but every Christian. If you're led by the Spirit, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a son of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons which cry out, Abba, Father. You read all that, and then you come to verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so here we see loving obedience. As Christians, we begin to walk in the Spirit. We begin to walk in newness of life. We begin to obey God. We begin to have new desires for God. We not only obey God, but as Christians, we want to obey God. There's a change in our fundamental thoughts and feelings and desires toward God Himself. There's a love for Him. So that what do? We cry out in our spirit, Abba, Father. See, there's a connection with God. There's an intimacy with God that comes about because of the Spirit living within us. So because the Holy Spirit is at the heart of all this and providing the power and the means for these changes, He then simply naturally bears witness with your spirit that you, in fact, are a child of God. So all this is to say, assurance of salvation doesn't come in a vacuum. It doesn't just kind of suddenly mystically appear out of nowhere. It comes in the context of the fruit of good works and a growing love for Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, when he speaks about the work and the love which we have shown toward His name. Why does he have confidence? Why does he think better things of them? Because he's seen their work and he's seen their heart. He's seen their love for God, and it gives him confidence. So you use these things and bring them into your own life, bring them into your own heart. As you look into your heart and evaluate your relationship with God, there's means then to begin to do kind of a self-examination. Do you love God? You simply ask yourself that question. Do I really love God? Do you desire His will? In other words, do you want to obey God? Is that something that you care about? The question is not, do I always obey God? Because I know the answer to that. The answer is no, I know you don't. None of us do. So the issue, the foundation for our assurance is not, well, how much have I obeyed? It's not, do I ever fail? But it has to do with our purpose, our aim, our ambition to please Him. Are you making efforts to do so? And when you fail, are you confessing your sins? Are you broken and sorry and grieving over your sin? Are you putting off the old man and putting on the new man? These are the first marks of true conversion, and they provide the first grounds for our assurance of salvation. If you belong to God, you'll see it in your works of obedience, and your desires, your love for God. Now, the second of these grounds for assurance of salvation is ministry to the saints. Ministry of the saints. Look at the end of verse 10, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this letter was written to a church of believers. They had begun very strong in their faith. In fact, they had made some incredible sacrifices for one another. If you still have your Bibles there, just now turn a couple of pages the other direction. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. And look toward the end of the chapter there, verse 32 and following. Here's the testimony of what had gone on already, some of the evidences of God's work. Here's what he says, verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, so in other words, after they were converted, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly, now catch this, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And then this statement, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So here's the testimony of their lives. Here are evidences. Great price that they've paid for following Christ. But not only that, a ministry to one another. A commitment. A sacrifice that they made for each other. The church, of course, is the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that when we're converted, we're actually joined together. We're fitted together. And he uses the language of the body. We're like ligaments. We have joints and we have body parts. And Christ is our head. And he's got us all put together. It's part of the great work of God. So we need each other. We understand that. We need each other to grow. And others need you so that they will grow. It's a two-way street, giving and receiving to one another. But the point of the writer is that when we know Christ, there's a wonderful change that comes about when it comes to our attitude toward the people of God. There's something different about the way we relate to one another. God gives us a love and a willingness to sacrifice for others that can only come from Him. And when you think about it, often, and you've probably seen this and witnessed this, people outside the church, They don't get it. It's really hard for them sometimes to understand how we relate to one another as a family of God. They don't experience that. There are not a lot of contexts out there in the world that can duplicate the kind of love and sacrifice and commitment for other people in the same way that you see it in the church. Now, I don't want to say you can't ever see it and you can't give me some examples why I knew this group and they were all close. I'm not saying it, but it's a fairly unique thing within the church for this kind of thing to take place. We realized this. It kind of came to us again this week in our own family. We had the Blackwoods staying with us, Ed and Nancy, during the course of most of the week. And Jenny was just kind of casually mentioning this to one of her family members about what we had going on visiting this family. And this family member just kind of really flew off the handle a little bit, kind of wanted to rebuke Jenny for why would you do that? You got a daughter recovering from surgery. Your son had his wisdom teeth pulled out. You got all these. Your school started up again this week. Why in the world would you ever do that? Why would you have people in for a week? Just not able to comprehend that. Now, that doesn't seem strange to us, and I don't think it seems strange to you. We see you folks doing the exact same kind of thing over and over again. Why? Well, because we love each other. Because we're willing to make sacrifices for one another. We want to bear one another's burdens. We want to lift one another up. We're willing to do things, to pay a great price to help one another. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done that for us. Because He has loved us. He has brought us into His family. When we understand and comprehend and taste of the goodness of God to us, how can we not help but want to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? We take it for granted sometimes. But the world doesn't see it. They don't understand it in that same kind of way. If you're a Christian, one of the fruits that you should see in your life is a love for and a ministry for the saints. Now, when the Hebrew church was making these sacrifices for one another, they were new in the Lord. And we're not saying, well, this is something that happens when you become very mature, when you've walked with God for many years, then you begin to love people. No, it's one of those beginning fruits that we love one another. They were making enormous sacrifices early in the life of this church. Now, that kind of love can take on a lot of different forms. Sometimes it is hospitality. Sometimes it's just a deep desire to pray for those that you know that are hurting. Sometimes it's to give a helping hand. Someone just needs physical help and you reach out and you help them. Sometimes it's a listening ear. Sometimes, we said last week, it's a willingness to make an investment of discipleship or of mentoring someone young in the faith. Sometimes it's meeting physical needs. A monetary gift or a physical gift of some kind that would help that can take on many ways in giving to others. But as we do that, what happens is we begin to see that these are part of the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us in Christ Jesus. This is one of the results of knowing Christ. And when we begin to see that, what happens? It begins to build our confidence. And they had a lot of confidence early on in their faith. And he alludes to that there in the 10th chapter because they were doing these things. And they say, yeah, you know, I see the change. I'm willing to do things I never thought I would do. I'm willing to give up my home and my property. And I'm willing to go to prison and risk being arrested myself. But now, as they were becoming shaky and they were beginning to question their faith, they were backing away from some of these things. And so he's encouraging them. You've done it and you're still going to do it and you're going to keep on doing it because this is what believers do. And it builds our confidence that this is the love of God working within us. All right, now a third of these grounds of assurance of salvation is diligent perseverance. Diligent perseverance. We have the good works of obedience and the love for the name of God. We have love for people, ministry for people, but then diligent perseverance. Look at verse 11 and 12 back in chapter 6 now. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One of the indications that the church is in trouble today, and I think we all agree that broadly the church is anemic, and we've talked a lot about that in terms of the culture, especially in America. But one of the indications of that is we don't any longer really talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Instead, what we like to talk about is once saved, always saved, which has just become kind of a shorthand, if you will, for the rich doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Modern evangelicalism wants to embrace the blessings of eternal security without the cost associated with it. In other words, you'll hear people say, well, if I simply had an experience with Jesus, if I prayed a prayer, the sinner's prayer, if I walked down the aisle at a revival meeting, if I've had some kind of experience with Christ and religion in my past, then really that's all that's important. I'm saved. And once saved, I'm always saved. Doesn't really matter how I live my life today. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints recognizes that it's much deeper than that. While it affirms the power of God, that He's the one that preserves us, He's the one that saves us, He's the one that keeps us, it also insists that true faith will be a growing faith. It will be a conquering faith. It will be a persevering faith. True believers, true saints, will persevere in their faith to the end. And so while we affirm that weak faith is still a genuine faith, we also look in the Gospels and we see how many times did Jesus rebuke His disciples when they demonstrated little faith or small of faith. How often did He say, why is your faith so small? Why is your faith so little? And He didn't do it as a compliment. He did it as a rebuke because they were not seizing the promises of God. Their eyes were not open. They were not moving forward in the way that they should. And so He was exhorting them to press on to a deeper faith. The Hebrews in this church were beginning to struggle with their faith. And repeatedly up to this point, the words of this letter, if you just simply remember where we've been the last few weeks, have exhorted them to this persevering faith. He has said to them, press on, don't go adrift, pay much closer attention, do not harden your hearts, consider Jesus, hold fast your confession. These are all phrases that just sprinkle through the first five chapters. And again and again in the context of do it today. Today, if you hear His voice. Today, do not harden your heart. Today, lay hold of the promises of God. So there's a sense of urgency as we would persevere in our faith. And this is the point. Perseverance is needed most when we are struggling the most. You thought about that in your own life. Perseverance is needed the most when you are struggling the most. These believers needed to be diligent. And He was concerned. He gives both the positive and the negative. He says, be diligent. He said, don't be sluggish. Don't be sluggish. So it was the opposite of sluggishness. It's diligence. When are you most likely to give up? Well, the time most people are most likely to give up is when they're struggling, when they're having trouble understanding what God is doing. When is the temptation the greatest to not trust in God? Well, isn't it when your circumstances seem to be screaming at you that, well, God doesn't care, or God doesn't have the power to deliver me, or where is God, or why would God do this? I heard someone say that to me this week. If God is so good, if God is so powerful, then why is He letting this happen to me? And they were angry. And they were tempted, clearly, to walk away, to find other solutions apart from God and outside of the gospel. That's why verse 12 tells us that at the heart of this diligence and perseverance is faith and patience. Faith and patience. we've had trouble in our own midst, in our own families, in our congregation. And it wouldn't take, I don't suppose, a great deal for me to convince you that we've experienced in our church family significant spiritual attacks over the last couple of years. But does that mean that God is against us? Does that mean our faith is not true? Are these realities in our families and in our personal lives a reason for us to doubt? The answer, of course, is no. The opposite is true. These things are a call to perseverance. They're a call to deeper faith. They're a call to patience. What it does mean is that we need to lay hold of these things. They could lead to spiritual sluggishness. They could lead to a weakening of our trust in our faith. But they're great opportunities. They're great opportunities to grow in our faith, to be diligent in our persevering toward God. We must be willing to wait patiently for God's work to come to fruition. God's never promised instant relief. And where we get in some of the biggest trouble is that we think that we deserve deliverance right now, that all of our troubles would go away today. But yet we're called here to faith and to patience, waiting for God to rescue and to fulfill His promises. And we're told, we're exhorted in chapter 12 to be imitators of those who have actually lived their life that way. And the Bible's filled with examples. Noah waiting and waiting and waiting for the rain to begin. 100 years of building the ark and waiting on God to come near. Joseph languishing in the prison down in Egypt, wondering, when will God ever fulfill His promises? When will God do what He said He would do? Moses in the wilderness, the promised land at their doorstep, and yet unable to enter in. For 40 years they wandered. David, having been anointed king, and yet Saul still sitting on that throne. When will God take him away? When will God remove him? When will God put me where He told me He would put me? In the New Testament, Simeon in the temple, day after day, God had said, you won't die till you see the Messiah. When will that Messiah come? He was an old man, waiting and waiting in faith. Or think of Abraham, the premier example of faith and patience. And he will, in fact, be our focus next time as we look further into this chapter. If you're tempted to give up because of your trials, remember instead that God plans to use your trials to make you more like Christ. He wants to use your trials to draw you more closely to Him. There is no greater source of assurance than to walk with God through the valley of the shadow of death and to taste of His faithfulness and to see His sustaining power and love. And so the question comes back into your own heart and mind. Will you do that? Will you trust Him? Will you live by faith? Will you wait patiently on God? Will you allow Him to strengthen your faith? And will you press on in obedience, in a willing, desirous love for the things of God? Through these things, you will realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that's the promise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You that You do love us and that You have provided everything for our salvation, that we don't contribute anything to that, or that it's by Your grace and Your grace alone that we're saved. But thank You, Lord, that when You've saved us, there are all kinds of evidences of that. There are all kinds of good works and changed attitudes and love and ministry to people, perseverance through troubles. Lord, thank you that these are the normal fruits of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we look at our own hearts, that you might give us that assurance, that we might see the tracks of your grace in our life, that we would see that because of you living within us, that we have walked by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We pray, Lord, that as we walk in faith, that our assurance and our confidence would grow, that our hope would shine forth as we lay hold of the promises concerning the present and the future. So, Lord, we know that you've loved us. And we pray for this work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 71, the A selection. 71a. And here's a psalm that really affirms what we've been talking about. It's addressing those who have trusted in the Lord. And you, O Lord, I put my trust. Ashamed let me not be. But then it focuses most of the psalm on what God does. That God goes on saving us. Save me in your righteousness. Give ear and rescue me. Be my rock and my dwelling place. Be a constant, safe resort for me. You are my salvation. You have ordained my salvation. You are my fortress. Save me, God, from wicked hands. And on it goes. So we see that God sustains us, as stanza 4 says, from birth and early days right on through life. God is the one that keeps us, and that gives us hope. That gives us assurance. So let's sing this as we conclude this morning. Our doxology will be 72G. Please stand. now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Be seated. We have just a few announcements.